Good morning, children of God. We are redeemed. Let's go to his holy word. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous, as he is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the very beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin, for he is born of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. Praise God.
Thanks be to God. We have a number of visitors here today. So glad to see you. There was the big wedding reception yesterday at the Pages, and some of that crew is here. Glad you're here with us. See, Zach Lou has his friend Lucas here. We're glad you've brought him, a significant friend in his life. Kristen Maxwell is here, who holds the world record for longest continuous internship at Northlake through the years. Are you still an intern, Kristen? Some days you feel like one. Even though she's in Kansas City, we still consider her. She's part of Northlake. But there are other visitors here today, and we're so happy that you're here. Thank you for being here. And we would invite you to stick around after our time in here together. And there's a luncheon prepared. Care group, I'm not sure which one, two? Care group two is meeting today. And each one of those care group luncheons is always also prepared for visitors. So please come and be a part of that. Also, if you'll notice on the front of your link, there's a little article that Crystal has written about Camp Northlake scholarships. And I hope you'll take that and you'll take a few moments and read it, because Camp Northlake is an important part of this church's life. It binds together, ties together a spectrum of ages here at this congregation. It's a real keystone moment for this church. And every year we have kids who need scholarship money to be able to go. It's always been our policy. The elders have always said, every kid that wants to go to camp goes to camp, right? So we have to get them there. And we work hard to make that happen every year. A number of years ago, some of you wouldn't know Nell Bice, but Nell was a member of this church for many years. She never had children of her own, but she always said and would always say to me, kids are so important to me, and kids in our church are so important to me, and I want to support them in any way possible. And when she passed from this life, she left a large sum of money for scholarships for children and a separate scholarship fund for our teenagers for any youth group activity that kids wanted to go on. That was many years ago. Those scholarship funds have almost evaporated over the years, and we need to replenish those funds. I think of her whenever I go to camp, and I think about the kids who are there. But I also think about many of you who have contributed over the years to camp or to youth group activities and always made it possible for the children of this church to be involved in the activities of this church. You know how important it is. It's a truly a great characteristic of this congregation. We need to keep that up. Please think about how you might be able to contribute every bit of money. Every small contributions are important too. So please read that on the front of the link and consider how you might be able to help in our camp scholarship fund. We've been thinking and talking about 1 John. We started that last week and kind of left us in a place where we were considering how in the last half of the first century AD, there was an eyewitness disciple of Jesus, probably from the Jerusalem area, from Judea, who produced a body of witness and of teaching of such great insight and power that it was preserved in what we call the Gospel of John. And it's such a unique gospel, even compared to the other three. This disciple's presence must have been unique as well. And his presence had this effect on those who were around him. And it seems they gathered around him and they learned from him. He must have been kind of like a superstar to them. You know, here is a guy who had actually talked to Jesus. Somebody who had learned from Jesus. Who had leaned up against him at dinner. Who had been there at the cross when he died. Who ran to the tomb and saw it empty. Who saw the linen wrappings laying there on the ground. And who saw him risen. He had so often probably described Jesus as someone who loved so much, and his emphasis and capacity to describe how Jesus loved so much created a place where finally it seems that those who had learned from him and gathered around him just began to call him the disciple Jesus loved, the beloved disciple. It was the greatest characteristic that they could think of when they thought about this disciple. He had a story to tell, and they soaked it up. And a community of believers gathered around this disciple to learn and to worship Jesus as Lord and Savior. And the church grew into a network of churches steeped in the story that we find in the Gospel of John. But at some point, either before or after the death of this eyewitness disciple, we can't be sure, the church began to have problems. A controversy within the church led to a crisis. Cracks in their fellowship kind of became canyons. And a group broke away from the body of believers. Now, this wasn't just a personality conflict. And it wasn't just folks having different ideas about how to do church, about how the rituals of the church should play out or something like that. This was a serious problem. It's stunning to think, isn't it, that this church, which was directly connected to the tap root of Christian faith, had serious problems. Serious problems. The elder here, as he describes himself, who writes these little epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In 1st John, again, we don't know if this is the original eyewitness disciple or if it's a later leader of the church. He's trying to guide the community through this crisis that they're experiencing. In chapter 2, he says that there are false prophets who went out from us, who are from the world and not from God, who are under the influence of the spirit of error, under the influence of the spirit of Antichrist. In fact, he says these people are Antichrists themselves, and they're bent on deceiving. So what's the nature of the problem that they're experiencing here? We can't be exactly sure. He doesn't define it just so. But you can do a little sleuthing there and see some evidence. In chapter 2, he claims that those who broke away deny that Jesus is the Christ. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. Now, that could mean that some Jewish Christians abandoned their belief in Jesus as the Messiah, as in the Christ. And they went back to the practice of pure Judaism. You've got to think, that wasn't unheard of. That must not have been unheard of for them, to people to think back and to have doubts and to go back to Judaism. But then in chapter 4, there's this elaboration, again from the elder. He says, many false prophets have gone out into the world, and this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So, evidently those who left may have still considered themselves Christians, but they no longer confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh from God. Now, in the ancient world, and I think in our day too, people recognize there's this tension between the physical, the fleshly, and what we think of as the spiritual. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, there in chapter 15, when he's trying to explain the resurrection of the body, you can sense his kind of awareness that, you know, they're going to be disappointed. They're going to be disappointed by what I'm telling them here. They're really going to struggle to understand this. When he tells them and reassures them that there will be a resurrection and it will be a spiritual body, whatever he means by that, he definitely means it's a body. He's certain it's going to be a body. His Jewish worldview compelled him to hold together the spiritual and the physical. But people in that day and time and today are always trying to tear apart the spiritual and the physical. Faced with the weakness and the impermanence of the physical, the flesh, some people at that time came to the conclusion that salvation must be purely a spiritual reality. That eternal life is a spiritual life devoid of any kind of physicality. And the physical is just kind of irrelevant. And honestly, I mean, when you read the Gospel of John, there are places where it might lead you to think that. Jesus says in the Gospel of John to Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. Now, if you rip that out of its context and you pay less attention to the rest of the story, it's kind of easy to leap to the conclusion that salvation is purely a spiritual reality. And that a Savior from God who would bring access to what we might call salvation, that salvation must be somehow a purely spiritual life that would transcend the physical. And perhaps that Savior himself then would be that next leap in thought, must have to transcend the physical themselves. Deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. Now, we know in some Christian circles, and apparently in this one, some people began to reject that God's Savior had a physical, fleshly existence. Later on, some who called themselves Christians claimed that Christ was a divine being that descended on the human Jesus at his baptism and then departed at some point, probably before the crucifixion. Others speculated that Jesus was only a specter, kind of a ghostly projection, pure spirit in our physical world. Now, 1 John reminds us that what we think about Jesus matters. It matters what you think about Jesus. Specifically there, he's talking about those who reject Jesus' human nature. We notice people who reject the importance of the physical, who want to pull apart the spiritual and the physical, tend to demean the physical world. Which, when you develop a contempt for the physical, it kind of is very ironic. You can go two different directions with that. If the flesh is not really important, then it's just a burden. You might decide that you've got to deny your body any kind of pleasure. Or, on the flip side of that, you might conclude that you should just abandon your body to any and every pleasure. It doesn't matter anymore. The physical doesn't really matter. Self-denial or self-indulgence, they both come from the same idea. Now, this problem in the community of the beloved disciple, and what he's dealing with here, probably explains some of the things about this text that seem kind of odd to us. For instance, if you'll think back last week or in what Gwen read at the table, this writer makes a big deal about people who claim that they don't or that they can't sin. I mean, he didn't really leave any doubt where he was on that, right? He said, it's not truth. First of all, if you say that you have no sin, it's just not true. Second, it's going to make you a liar. Third, it's going to make God a liar. You're saying God is a liar, because that's the exact reason God sent Jesus into this world, to deal with human sin. So if the physical world has no meaning, maybe that explains why John here, 1 John, is using some of the wording that he uses there. And if the physical world has no meaning, then that would certainly eliminate many opportunities to sin, and a person might then conclude, perhaps there really is no such thing as sin. Perhaps anything that happens with my body is irrelevant. We don't call that sin anymore. I've somehow transcended sin. But he says, first, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He's pretty clear. But now in the reading that Robert did for us today, the same author says, no one who abides in Jesus sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Everyone who commits sin is a child of the devil. Those who've been born of God don't sin. They can't sin because they've been born of God. Now, he needs to make up his mind here, doesn't he? How can he say that, you know, any Christian who seems to be without sin is a liar and then turn around and say, if you're a real Christian, you don't sin? Now, some translations, like the NIV, try to clear up the confusion by paraphrasing a bit here and saying things like, keep on sinning or continuing to sin. But it really doesn't take care of every one of these, you know, places where he keeps repeating this idea that a real Christian and sin are incompatible. They may be right about that in many places. Maybe he's trying to emphasize habitual sin as opposed to occasional sin. But the language really doesn't say that. And if you think, well, maybe he just forgot what he said in the first chapter. I do that all the time. I forgot what I said just a couple of minutes ago, and he went on and he said something different. He didn't know that he contradicted himself. In chapter 5, he puts the two ideas exactly side by side. Pray for your brothers and sisters when they sin. We know those who are born of God don't sin. Right there together. Now, if we conclude or suppose that this guy has not lost his mind, then he must have recognized that he was laying out something that's contradictory here. Now, maybe the reason he lays out something that appears to be contradictory has to do with this denial of the humanity of Jesus that seems to be infecting this church. Maybe he goes to the other end of the spectrum now with this idea because he's dealing with the other side of the problem. The idea that if the physical doesn't matter, then whatever you do with your flesh is irrelevant. For him, the fact that Jesus, the Son of God and the Messiah, came in the flesh and was completely human led to these two seemingly contradictory truths. Christians sin, and true Christians shouldn't sin. They're right there. He lays it out there. Now, we see the reality, don't we, that all of us still sin. I mean, is there something that's not more apparent, in our world? We do things we shouldn't do. And okay, if you've avoided that, do you do all the things you should do? That's sin too. We know that we need to confess our sins and stop hiding from each other and pull these things out into the light so that our Christian family and God can deal with them. I mean, who can really argue with that idea? But doesn't it also seem true that if we've become children of God, if we're birthed, as he said, from God's own seed. I mean, notice the difference in this relationship with God, where he is, the metaphor that he's using from what the Apostle Paul uses. The Apostle Paul, when he thinks of fatherhood of God and sonship and daughterhood of followers and believers, talks about the idea of adoption, God adopting us into this. But in 1 John, he's saying, no, you're produced by God's own seed. You're reborn from the Spirit of God. It's like there's a DNA within you that you share now through the Spirit of God with God. And shouldn't your life then reflect that? Shouldn't people see the family resemblance here? They see the Father? Shouldn't they see the sons and the daughters? And know that you share that life together? I mean, that's reality too. If we believe that we have this life that comes from God, how can sin then exist in that life? Now, contradiction and the fact that there are contradictions, I hope that's not a new thing to you, that there are contradictions in the Bible. There are contradictions there. And there are contradictions just very similar to this one. The Gospel of John in chapter 12, Jesus says that the ruler of this world is being cast out. Chapter 13, there's Judas, and Satan enters Judas' heart. Is Satan cast out? Satan looks pretty active still. Or I think about Peter. You know, there's Peter when he makes the great confession of Jesus in the other Gospels. You're the Christ, you're the Son of God. And Jesus says to him, you know, blessed are you, Peter, because human beings didn't reveal this to you, but God revealed this to you. And it's not three sentences later, Jesus is having to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. They're both held together right there. But that kind of contradiction that exists there, that's more like the reality of my life. I don't know about you. That sounds like also the reality of the church, doesn't it? The reality of a real church, us, other churches that we've been a part of. We continue to sin. But also along with that, the understanding grows within us every day that sin is incompatible with the life of God and the life that we share in Christ. Now, maybe the way that we recognize that God works in our lives, how we perceive the Spirit of God at work in our lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, is a lot more similar to the experience of the community of the beloved disciple than it is dissimilar. Maybe God still works in us, speaks to us through each other, the Spirit of God working in us through Christian brothers and sisters, through the Spirit, through prayer. Maybe that's all much more similar than it is dissimilar. We know we're sinners, but we also know being made in the image of God or remade in the image of God should make us not sinners. It's much better, I think, to grapple with these contradictions, you know, that are here than it is to ignore them or even to, I think, to oversimplify them. You know, to try to just explain them away too easily. I think that the Bible retains so many of these apparent contradictions like this. And maybe 1 John lays it out there even like this because, you know, God's truth comes to us through human beings. Through, you know, people with different viewpoints and different limitations. And then I think, especially maybe as I think about 1 John here, holding on to contradictions is really sometimes the only faithful way to respond to a God who is always beyond us. Beyond us with ways that are beyond our ways. I mean, how else can we hold that together? Do we really feel that we have God so understood that there shouldn't be anything that we're unsure of? God gave the Messiah, his son, somehow in the human Jesus. And that seems like a contradiction. But God's ways are not our ways. Christians should not sin, but Christians do sin. You know, for us, those things seem to be mutually exclusive. To God, maybe it's just simply the truth. I think the struggle to accept God's truth means that sometimes we've got to accept apparent contradictions. But that's the essence of faith, trusting God because we believe that God knows better for us, whether we understand all the why, but trusting God. God knows better for us. God knows better than we know for ourselves. But we want to hold on to what we know. But when you want to just hold on to just what you know, it's a dangerous thing. The journalist Nicholas Kristof and his wife, Cheryl Wudun, are two people who have traveled and they've written a lot, especially about the treatment of women all over the world. And Kristof writes for the New York Times, and he wrote an article about going to a brothel in Cambodia and his experience there attempting to buy women out of prostitution. So he went to this brothel, and he wanted to buy the women, and there those women are being held against their will. They want to leave. The first woman... His freedom was a simple transaction. For $150, he pays the owner and he leaves with the girl and a receipt. And so he decides, I'll go back and try to buy another human being here out of bondage. But the second girl's situation proved to be more difficult. At first, the owner of the brothel, started, as most people do when they realized there's a way to make money out of things, began to negotiate harder with him. But over, the course of some time, he was able to negotiate this woman's freedom for $203. $203. He pays the owner. He turns to take the girl and leave. He's got the receipt in his hand. And then suddenly, she hesitates. She says, I had to, as he's getting this through translation, I had to pawn my cell phone for $55 while I was in here, and I can't leave without my cell phone. And he says, that cell phone doesn't mean anything. Let me tell you, that doesn't mean anything. Leave that behind. Come with me. And she began to fret, and then she began to cry. And she said, I can't leave. And she ran back to her little tiny room, closed the door and locked it. He and the owner walk back to her room. He's standing outside her room. They hear her sobbing. The other prostitutes come and gather outside her door, and they're pleading with her. You've got to leave. I mean, take this opportunity. Leave here. And she's just crying. And she won't leave. She won't unlock the door. Finally, Kristof says, okay, I'll give them $55 for the cell phone. They get the cell phone. She unlocks the door and she leaves. And he was just stunned that someone would reject freedom, wouldn't take this opportunity, grab this opportunity for freedom off of a $55 cell phone. They wanted to hold on to. God has set us free. Free from a bondage to sin. And we struggle to accept that that's a reality. We struggle to imagine that there's another way of life. That there's another kingdom to belong to. That there's another version of this world that's possible. And we still sin. I think 1 John asks, can you truly believe that you are made for more than this? Can you see what love the Father has given us? We're called children of God, and that is what we are. Beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be, it hasn't been revealed. But what we do know is this: when He is revealed, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. That is the life that we are meant to have, a reflection of the image of God as we see in the person of Jesus Christ. Trust in Christ and let God remake you in that image of Jesus while we stand, while we sing.
Merciful Son.